So how many of you made it to Wenatchee Church last night for Vespers? Anybody? No? Elder Labrador, our president, gave a good Vespers service last night. He's speaking again tonight, too, if you want to make your way down there. I've been to most of these seminars in all the different churches and areas that we've done them over around the conference. You're actually the last one of 8 different places we've done it around the conference, and we plan on doing them every other year. So we'll be coming back again in 2 years, I think. But I would encourage you, if you can, to come this afternoon. They've got several classes you can pick from. I think you've been getting these in your bulletin the last couple weeks. And we'd love to have you there tonight. Religion is at its best when it makes us ask hard questions of ourselves. It's at its worst when it deludes us into thinking we have all the answers for everybody else. That was a quote by Archibald MacLeish. I want you to watch a video to start my sermon. It's a powerful testimony by a young lady who pretty much identified as an atheist and found her way to Christ over the course of a few people in her life. And I want to apologize for a word she says near the beginning. You probably don't usually hear that in church, but the message is very poignant. Let's watch it together. You've chosen me. Can it be that I am who you say I am, your child? Do you know some of the scriptures that tell us who we are, how we are bought by him, that we are his and how he sees us? I'd like to share with you a few of those scriptures. John 1:12 says, I am a child of God. John 10:27, I have eternal life. John 14:27, I have been given peace. Romans 5:1, I have been justified, completely forgiven, and made righteous. Romans 8:1, I am free forever from condemnation. Romans 8:17, I am a joint heir with Christ, sharing his inheritance with him. Ephesians 1:13, I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am a new creation. John 15:3, I am clean. And maybe my favorite, 1 John 4:10, I am loved. These are promises not just for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus. These promises are for mankind. Our text today, Romans 5:8, says that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And that means he views every person on this planet as someone that he wants to have an intimate relationship with and save for his kingdom. The homeless drunk man on the corner, the atheist science professor who mocks Christians, the unwed teenage mother, the abuser, those who identify as LGBTQ, the serial killer, the kid with all the tattoos and piercings, the person that says mean things about you behind your back, the person that cuts you off on the freeway, the acquaintance that is arguing with you on Facebook, the person sitting next to you that you argued with this morning, the person who looks back at you when you look in the mirror. While we were still sinners, he died for us. He died for you. It's not just the people who appear to have it all together. He wants to save everyone in all their sin and in all their mess. I recently heard a story about a mother who took her kids to a church carnival. They were waiting in line to play one of the games. The table was all set up, and there were these little puppets that would come up through the holes in the table, and the child would bop at them with a hammer. It was basically a homemade human whack-a-mole game. As they stood in line, the adults were cracking up because of one of the kids that was waiting in line. He was probably 4 or 5 years old, and he was making all these funny comments to his mom. "Look how long this line is. We're going to be in this line forever. Can I get out of line and go play that other game over there? And when you get closer to the front, I'll come back." "No, you need to stay here with me." "But this game doesn't even look fun. I don't understand the point. All these puppets keep popping up and you hit them just to have them come back again? That makes no sense. Why would I want to do that? I want to play a game over there that's more fun." And the mom says, "No, you have to stay in line with me. Once we've played this game, then you can go play another one." "But I don't want to." Then out of the corner of her eye, she sees this little tyke run up to that whack-a-mole table and grab the curtain on the edge and pull it back. It revealed 3 adults underneath. They each had a puppet on each hand, and they were looking around kind of sheepish because the curtain had been pulled away. It cracked everyone up in line. The curtain had been pulled back, and they were exposed. How many times in our lives do we get a peek behind the curtain and see what's really going on? We learn a good lesson from this illustration. There is always something you can't see controlling what you can see. And if we spend all of our time and all of our energy just popping at these symptoms of these problems, and we don't go after the root, we are wasting our time. If we are hitting at those things that are occurring and erecting in our marriage, in our finances, and in our jobs, and we spend our time and our money and our resources using our human rationale on tackling these problems, at best, we will exhaust ourselves when we haven't even begun to tap into the root of where the real problem is stemming. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we need to pull back the curtain and let the devil know that we have our eyes on him, that it's not your spouse who is the problem. There is an enemy. It's not your boss who is the problem. There is an enemy. It's not even your own personal internal turmoil that is the main problem. There is an enemy who lives to stir dissension and division, and to seed jealousy and envy, to cause you and I not to have any peace of mind and peace of heart. And Paul wants you to know how strategic this enemy is. He says that the enemy is scheming against you. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." When I find out that someone has done me wrong, I can deal with that. I might get upset, but I can forgive them. But if I find out that someone has been planning to do me wrong, now that's a whole nother story. I find out you've been scheming behind my back. You've been sitting back and studying my tendencies and my patterns. You've been watching from where I come and where I go. You've been trying to take advantage of the weaknesses of where my flesh is. You've been looking into my personality to figure out the best way to throw me off course. When I find out that not only have you been studying me, but you've been studying my spouse, trying to figure out and look into her history so that you can figure out, given my history and her history, how to make the best way to create explosions of anger to happen in our family. When I find out that you've been trying to exploit her weaknesses so that you can tempt her away from her heart and her emotions of being at home with me. When I find out that you not only have been studying me and my wife, but you've also been looking into my three children. These three children that the Lord has given me to raise in the fear of God. And you've been trying to figure out the best way to thwart them from the destiny that God has assigned to them. You're trying to figure out the best way to take advantage of their fears, their weaknesses, their deficiencies. When I find out you've been studying me and the people I love, you better understand that a holy indignation begins to rise up again inside of me. Am I going to let you ride roughshod over my family? I'm not going to just stand back and let my city decline continuously and act like you're not there playing us for the fool. I will be the one, and I pray that the church will be the one to stand as gatekeepers to our community and say, not today. Not on our watch. So if it's a war the enemy wants, then it's a war that he will have. But not in our strength and not by our power, but by the power of God's own Spirit. The victory is already won, and we have the privilege to claim that victory and experience it as a regular part of our lives. Look around our country. Look around this city. There are school shootings that seem to become a part of everyday life. Police officers are maligned in the line of doing their job. There's racial tensions. Look at our church and the polarizing of members trying to pick sides on different issues. The dissension, the murmuring, the distrust of leaders. Friends, there is an enemy trying to stir up trouble. And if we turn our attention on each other, instead of pulling back the curtain and saying, we have our eyes on you. And we're coming after you with weapons that work. The Apostle Paul says, put down all the weapons that are futile. They're just like bopping at symptoms. They may take care of them in your marriage or in your city or in your home. They may take care of them for a while, but when one goes away, there's another one popping up. And Paul says he's going to give us some weapons that work. He's going to give us six. People traditionally say there are six, but I believe there are seven. Seven pieces of armor. They're found in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of the evil one comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. This is the first one, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then take the helmet of salvation, and the sixth one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then it says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. I believe the seventh one is prayer. So let's learn how to prepare for the attacks of the enemy. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He does not come to us in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork and say, hey, it's me. No, he disguises himself so closely to light. He wants what he is telling you to be so close to the word of God for your life that you have a hard time telling them apart. He wants that person that he's brought into your life to be so close, so similar, I mean so close to what God says is right, that unless you have an authenticating light, unless you have an objective standard by which you can run that suggestion, that you can run that person, you can run that habit, you can run that opportunity underneath, that you'll never be able to tell with your physical eyes. I'll never be able to tell with my physical ears whether or not this is truth or just the enemy disguising himself as an angel of light and as truth in my experience. Spurgeon said it this way, "Lord, help us not only to be able to discern the difference between right and wrong, but please help us to be able to discern the difference between right and almost right." That's what we need to know. We need a light that will help us see clearly the truth as it was meant to be seen. We live in a world of relativity. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but everybody's got their own truth. Everybody has their own light. Everybody has their own perspective. Everybody has been decided that they are going to be swayed by their political affiliation, or depending upon how they feel in the moment, everyone has given everyone else a license to have their own truth. But as people who gird themselves in truth, it means that you are choosing as a lifestyle to uphold, to encourage, to support, to affirm God's standard as the standard of your life, as the standard for living. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us exactly what we need to do to make sure that our minds are protected against the schemes of the enemy. It is a passage you've probably heard before and may even know by heart, but listen to it again. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The instructions here are to participate in the sanctification process, which is molding you into the image of Christ by renewing your mind. Our minds are to be renewed through the Word of God. This book is alive. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is not just pen put to paper. It's not just black and white ink on paper. It's not just 66 books. It's not just Old and New Testament. This is the only book on the planet where you can read a passage and the Holy Spirit can cause a divine highlighter of sorts to be on a specific passage, and it leaps up off the page, and it grips your soul, and intersects with something happening and going on in your life in that particular moment, and it gives you a specific direction that will guide you towards God's will for your life. There's only one book that can do that, and it's the living Word of God. And as you apply it to your mind like a helmet, as you do, your mind and your brain, your thinking and your thought patterns, you can begin to take control back from the enemy, what he sought to steal from you. Strongholds are torn down by the Word of God. Fortresses are dismantled by the Word of God. And as you and I apply the words, our identity in Christ, to our regular everyday living, we literally restructure and rewire our brains. Something else, isn't it? But we cannot forget prayer. What did Ephesians 6:18 say? "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." And pray, and pray, and pray. Prayer is the divinely ordained mechanism that our God has given us. It's like a key that unlocks the heavens and allows all the blessings that our God already has for us to actually be dispensed to us. Prayer does not manipulate God. It accesses what God already has aligned for us, for our lives here on earth. So pray. If you want victory in your marriage, make sure you are a man or a woman of prayer. If you want victory, teenager, in your high school or student at the university, then you have to become a person of prayer. And if you say you want to live victoriously and abundantly, but you don't pray, then I don't believe you. Because prayer is how we live in the abundance of our God. As we learn from Scripture, we know there is a great controversy raging around us, in our world, in our country, in our communities, in our homes, and in our own lives. God's character is on trial, and He is asking. No, I believe He's begging for His people to defend His character to the world. He says if we don't do it, then the rocks will cry out and do it for us. But words, mere words, do not defend our God. The way we live our lives is how we defend the character of God. Do you believe that He can transform you? Do you believe that He can take the broken pieces of a life lived far away from Him and transform it into a testimony of the power that comes when we turn our lives over to Him? I believe that's true with all my heart. But it all starts with love. Do we love each other? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we love the unlovable? Tony Campolo tells a story in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. He had just flown into a city in Hawaii. It was late and he was hungry. He writes in his book, "Up a side street, I found a little place that was still open. I went in. I took a seat on one of the stools at the counter and waited to be served. This is one of those sleazy places that deserves the name Greasy Spoon. I did not even want to touch the menu. I was afraid that if I opened the thing, something gruesome would crawl out. But it was the only place I could find open. The fat guy behind the counter came over and asked me, 'What do you want?' I said I wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. He poured a cup of coffee, wiped his grimy hand on his smudged apron, and then he grabbed a donut off the shelf behind him. Now, I'm a realist. I know that in the back room of that restaurant, donuts are probably dropped on the floor and kicked around. But when everything is out in front where I can see it, I really would have appreciated it if he'd used a pair of tongs and placed the donut on some wax paper. So as I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude, and I felt completely out of place, and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman next to me say, 'Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her, quote, friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" "Come on," said the woman sitting next to me. "Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now?" When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left. Then I called over the fat guy behind the counter and I asked him, "Do they come in here every night?" "Yeah," he answered. "The one next to me, does she come here every night?" "Yeah," he said, "that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night. Why do you want to know?" "Because I heard her say that tomorrow is her birthday," I told him. "What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?" A cute smile slowly crossed his chubby cheeks, and he answered with measured delight, "That's great. I like it. That's a great idea." Calling to his wife, who did the cooking in the back room, he shouted, "Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow is Agnes's birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night." His wife came out of the back room, all bright and smiley. She said, "That's wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who is really nice and kind, and nobody does anything nice and kind for her." "Look," I told him, "if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow morning about 2:30 and decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake." "No way," said Harry. That was his name. "The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake." At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I had picked up some crepe paper decorations at the store and had made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. And the woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of the affair. And when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never had I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. And as we came to the end of our singing with "Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes moistened. Then when the birthday cake with all of the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." Agnes looked down at the cake. Then without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, is it okay if I kind of, well, what I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest." So she got up off the stool, she picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly towards the door, and we all just stood there motionless as she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. And so I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And when I finished, Harry leaned over the counter, and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment and then said, almost sneering, as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all like to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? That's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. Our text today, Romans 5:8, says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are justified through faith in Jesus." It's not Christ's death on the cross plus a little bit of our own works that somehow makes us savable. in our sin, in our muck, in our righteousness that is considered filthy rags, Jesus saved us. We just have to accept the gift of salvation by faith. Like Proverbs 24:16 says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes." How we show our faith is by getting back up when we stumble. All of us stumble, but faith is getting back up and pressing on. Genesis 15 is a strange story. I read this excerpt from a book called God's Character recently. It said, "Yahweh graciously condescended to enter into a covenant with Abram, of the kind that Abram understood in his day, so that God could present to Abram the message of the gospel of justification with sacrificial imagery." Picture a scene, somewhat repulsive to us of modern minds, yet fraught with deep significance. A heifer, 3 years old, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, all in the peak of health, slain with the stroke of the slaughter's knife. The larger animals are cut in two, down the middle, and each half is laid beside the other half. And the birds were left whole and laid opposite of one another, with room for someone to pass through the pieces of paired carcasses. All is silence and blackness. And suddenly out of the darkness appears a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. The fire pot and torch slowly pass between the pieces of the dead animals, and the ceremony is complete. What does it mean? Moses states in Genesis 15:18 that on this day the Lord made, that word made is Hebrew for the word, and the word is karat, so the Lord karat, or made, a covenant with Abram. Throughout the Bible, when it's stated that God made a covenant, the Hebrew word there for made is almost always karat, and it literally means cut. So this expression of cutting a covenant refers to this practice of cutting these animals in half and leaving these paired carcasses and walking through them. So in that time, when an overlord conquered another country, the conquered country would have to walk through these paired animals. And when they walked through it, it meant that they were saying, if I break this covenant because you conquered me, if I break this covenant, then let it be done to me that as same as was done to these animals if I break the covenant. So they would go through a similar dismemberment if they were unfaithful. In this ceremony described in Genesis 15, there's no mention that Abram passed through the pieces. The point emphasized is that radically contrary to that time where the servant state would walk through, not the overlord, but God himself, who is the divine overlord, passed through the pieces. He didn't make Abram do it. God did it. And the reference to the smoking oven and the burning torch are symbols of the divine presence, reminiscent of the smoking fire on Mount Sinai. So why were two symbols there? They believe it's significant that both the smoking oven and the burning torch pass through. Two divine light sources symbolizing the Father and the Son. The poignant truth of Genesis 15 is that the Father and the Son pass through the pieces of the sacrifices. Divinity is saying, in effect, if we break our promise of the covenant, then let the Godhead be dismembered. Let divinity be ripped from divinity, as these pieces were. In effect, the Father and the Son were placing their very existence and unity on the line in this oath of covenant loyalty. That's how sure the gospel promise is of the covenant. What's even more amazing is that Abram and his descendants did break their covenant, and instead of their being dismembered, the Godhead stepped in and took their place and took the covenant curses in their stead. the choice of the animals that Abram used to sacrifice then was instructive, as they were the very animals that were at the heart of the sacrificial system in Leviticus. They point to the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah, taking the place of us as sinners. To see the ultimate depth of the gospel, for the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, we must go to Calvary, because at the cross, we hear Jesus' anguished words as he takes upon himself the covenant curses that we deserve. My God, why did you forsake me? In light of God's implied oath of self-dismemberment in Genesis 15, this takes on incredible meaning. On the cross, as Jesus became the sin bearer, the unity of the Father and the Son was broken apart, and Jesus felt the anguish of eternal separation from his Father. Can you see it? God the Father and God the Son would rather be ripped apart into non-existence than to live without you. That is amazing love. I can hardly even fathom it. Like the video we watched, why would God, who created this massive universe with planets and galaxies, with other worlds and other creatures, care so much about me and about you? All the wrong things that I've done, all the wrong things that you have done, he took them on himself so that he wouldn't have to spend eternity without us. That is the character of God that we are defending. I'm going to get real with you for a moment. I want you to picture a burning building. Let's say it's a hotel, and it's in a big city, and it's Super Bowl weekend, and the hotel is packed with people. And this hotel is on fire. And multiple fire stations have shown up for this fire. It's a bad fire. Several floors in the middle of the building are on fire, and the building needs to be evacuated. There are people trapped on the upper floors above the fire, and the firemen are working desperately to put out the fire. They are also working in conjunction with the police department to get people to safety. There have been numerous injuries, and ambulances are waiting outside to help the injured. In the stairwell, a fireman finds a young person. I want you to put a face on this young person. Picture someone that you know in your life, whether it's a child, a grandchild, maybe your spouse, a parent, a grandparent. But this person is someone you know intimately. And the fireman finds them lying in the stairwell. And in the panic to get out of the building, they've been knocked down. And people had trampled them underfoot on the stairs, and they have internal injuries. They're having a hard time breathing. The fireman sees the immediate need and takes action. Grabbing them under the shoulders, they start making their way down the stairwell. The young person mentions you by name to the fireman. They say that you're waiting outside for them to come out, that you're probably very worried because everyone else is out of the building, but they aren't. About halfway down the stairwell, they begin having a hard time breathing. They have a punctured lung, and their lungs are filled with fluid, making it impossible to breathe. And the fireman recognizes what is going on and realizes they need immediate help. He finds a tube in his pack and punctures a hole in their lung to drain the fluid to restore breathing for a moment. But they need to get out of the building and to a hospital fast. Finally, they reach the main floor. They go out the front door to find medical personnel. And as they're being tended to, you see them on the gurney. You rush to them, thanking the firemen for saving them, admonishing the medical team to get them to the hospital. It's touch and go. Your child, your spouse, whoever it is in critical condition. Time is of the essence. They need significant medical intervention to save their life. Please hurry. That loved one that you have pictured in your mind, they matter to you. They mean the whole world to you. You cannot fathom living without them. You would move heaven and earth to help save their life. Now look around you at everyone here this morning. In your mind, view all the people you know. Your extended family, your friends, your coworkers. Now picture all the people in this community, in this city, in this state, in this country, in this whole world. Every single one of them matters to Jesus in the same way that that person dying in the fire matters to you. The whole planet needs to be put on life support. This church is the spiritual hospital for the multitudes of people out there that are spiritually dying. They don't know him, not like you do. They think he is vindictive and judges them harshly, that if he really knew their past, that he would want nothing to do with them. But we know the truth, that they're already forgiven, that the future he has planned for them is so wonderful that they can't even imagine it. They see their worst mistake, but Jesus sees the price he paid. They think that they are too far gone, but he sees them as one step away from going home with him, the prodigal returning. When they look in the mirror and see heartbreak, tear-stained eyes, that they feel they're broken beyond repair, that they're damaged goods, our God sees healing beyond their belief. He sees something that's good in them, and he says, I'm not finished with you yet. I can make all things new and create a miracle in you. When you see wounded, he sees a pearl of great price. Ellen White shares with us that the process of sanctification takes a lifetime. From the moment you accept Jesus into your heart until the day you die, you are in the process of being sanctified into the likeness of Christ. For many of us here, the process has been going on for many, many years. The growth in our lives may be evident by how well we love others. The bar that we have set for ourselves is based on a lifetime of sanctification. But when someone new walks through the door, like the girl in that video, we need to make sure that we don't compare them to the bar that we have in our own life. That bar isn't salvation. They already have salvation because of what Jesus did on the cross for them, for you. Can we just love them? Can we lay down all our misconceptions about one another and love them the way that Jesus loves them? Can we see them as Jesus sees them? His blood washed them clean. There's a city out there to love on. Will you join me in loving on his kids? I'd like to close with a song. I see shattered, but you see whole. I see broken, but you see beautiful. And you're helping me to believe. You're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny. Oh, 'cause you're restoring me piece by piece. Oh, there's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. Oh yeah, there's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I'm clean, I'm clean. Whoa. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I'm clean. I am clean. I'm clean. Oh, you made me. You washed me clean. Oh, you made me clean. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, may we leave today with a perspective on those in our community that you died for them, that you love them. May our hearts be open to share your love with them. If it not for the grace of God, we too may be in their steps and in the places they've been. And I just ask that we take compassion the way that you've taken compassion. May we view them as you see them, as clean, washed in the blood of your sacrifice, because our rags are nothing but, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, Father, and we need your robe of righteousness. Thank you so much for the people here this morning. May we leave refreshed in your spirit. In your name, amen.